Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance.
Thank you, Ian, for reading for us. And can I have my welcome? My name's Richard Bray. I'm one of the leaders of the Moorgate Talks here. And the question I want us to think about to start with is, who wants to be a millionaire? Who wants to be a millionaire? In the 15 years that the quiz show has been running, it's made a number of people, including the show's creators, very rich indeed. And I guess the reason why the show has the name that it does is because we assume that, of course, we all want to be millionaires. Or even if we don't have the ambition to be super rich, I suspect all of us would love to be a little bit better off than we currently are. It's one of the basic assumptions of our society. It's what often grows our desire for a career, our desire for our investments, our tax avoidance, our benefits maximising, maybe our gambling, other things besides. We said last week that maybe the biggest religion of our age is materialism. In fact, for many Christians, our Christianity is in danger of being simply our chosen method to achieve the goals of materialism. Because we're so steeped in the culture and the assumptions of materialism, we might not even notice it or question it. So where's the problem? Well, the problem is not money itself. Money is simply a unit of exchange and a store of value. That's the classic definition, isn't it? Cash is made up of easily transportable, robust, and widely exchangeable tokens. That's all it is, isn't it? Although its value is eroded over time by inflation, money works pretty well as a store of value. At least it doesn't go off if you don't use it straight away. John Armstrong, writing for the Atheistic School of Life, How to Worry Less About Money, he puts it like this. He says, strictly speaking, money is just a neutral mechanism for exchange. It isn't anything in itself. It merely records a degree of debt or credit. But, he says, from a psychological point of view, money is a lot of different things. At one extreme, someone might regard money as a kind of god. This is not a matter of explicit belief. Rather, it is revealed in how a person thinks and feels and acts. Or at another extreme, someone might act as if money is evil, and therefore they feel impelled to fail economically and derive from that failure some degree of validation. Now, I think that's very astute, isn't it? Remember, he's not a Christian, but he has diagnosed, I think, how we can often have a distorted and unhealthy relationship with money. As Christians, we mustn't regard money as evil, the second of the things that he talks about there. The Apostle Paul has warned us already in 1 Timothy about asceticism. That means calling good things evil. No, money in and of itself is a good and useful unit of exchange and store of value. But the warning in today's verses from the Bible is about the other extreme, which is a much greater risk for most of us. And that is the danger that we come to think of money almost as a god. The way I've put it on our outline there is the problem is desire. The problem is desire. We're focusing in on verses 9 and 10 in the middle of that little reading printed on the sheet. And do you see the language of desire there in verse 9? Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then the famous words in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with griefs. The problem isn't money itself. It's an unhealthy attitude to money, an unhealthy desire. And when that desire starts to control all our priorities and our attention and our actions, when we start to sacrifice everything else in order to get more money, well, that's a sure sign that it's becoming a god to us. Like two sides of a coin, money can be very positive, a blessing from God that we give thanks for. But it doesn't always come up heads, does it? When it comes up tails, it can lead to a controlling and destructive desire for more. Again, the problem is not money itself. It's our unhealthy relationship with it. It's a problem of the heart, worshipping a created thing rather than the creator. Paul Tripp says in his very helpful book that I mentioned last week, Sex and Money, the details are on your sheet, he says, pleasure exists to stimulate worship, not of the thing, but of the one who created the thing. In other words, when we enjoy the pleasure of having money, it should cause us to praise God, not to lust after more money. You'll see there on your handout that I've put a little triangle on the sheet there. The triangle has God at the top, ourselves in one of the bottom corners, and then all other created people and things in the other bottom corner. The point is, if we have God in our right, in his right place, then all other people and all things are in their right perspective, aren't they? We give thanks for them, but we don't make them into gods. The danger comes when we take things that belong in that bottom corner and lift them up to take the place that truly should be reserved for God, thinking that those created things, money and whatever else it might be, can fulfill the role that only God fulfills. Now let's just have a think about how we tend to do that with money. Maybe you're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It says that there are certain basic human needs, and when they're met, will we then look to have other more psychological needs met. So the basic level of need, according to Maslow, is physiological. The needs for food, water, shelter, clothing. And money is actually very good at supplying those needs. And that's why Paul said back in verse 8, he said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But the trouble is, we're not content, are we? We don't stop there. We start to think then about other needs which money promises to provide, but which actually God provides in other ways. So the next need that Maslow identified is safety. That is security, stability, freedom from fear. And many of us, maybe more women than men perhaps, many of us look to money to provide security. We must hold on to that buffer in our savings for a rainy day. And yet we know that money is a poor protection against unknown mishaps. The Bible insists that our security in this life, and especially our eternal security, depends on God. Maslow goes on to identify the need to belong, the need for friends and family. And here I think it's maybe a typically masculine trait to think that money will guarantee our belonging, our family. Perhaps I think that if I'm rich, I'll find it easier to attract a partner in the first place. Or I think that the big thing I need to provide for my children is money. Or if I have the right things, if I wear the right clothes, then I'll fit in with the in crowd. But again, God is the one in whom we belong. Only with him are we insiders, where it really matters. Sons of the living God, brothers and sisters in his family. Here in the city, one of the biggest reasons why people desire money, I think, is because of what comes next, that is status, self-esteem. I've mentioned before that Robert Peston from the BBC asked someone who made, this guy made £15 million a year, and Robert Peston asked him why he cared so much about money that he no longer needed. And he said it was a score. It was how he measured himself against someone else. And again, do you see that our status is meant to come from God himself, not from how much money we're earning? And the final Maslow need, the pinnacle of the pyramid, is self-actualization, as he puts it. It's self-fulfillment. Money promises to make us ultimately satisfied. And yet, that is the classic role of God. I wonder then, are you looking for money to satisfy those needs which are truly given by God himself? Think through them again. Security, belonging, self-esteem, self-fulfillment. Are you longing for more money? Or do you fear losing it because you think you depend on money in any of those particular areas? If the answer is yes, then money is in danger of becoming a false god to you. You might say that you're a Christian, perhaps you are, but in some ways you've become a functional materialist. A functional materialist may have the God of the Bible as their God in principle, in theory, but in practice, the pattern of their life shows that they really depend on money. Are you a functional materialist? One writer puts it like this. In Western society in general, the economy has achieved what can only be described as a status equal to that of the sacred. Like God, the economy, it is thought, is capable of supplying people's needs without limit. It's mysterious, unknowable, and intransigent. It has both great power, and despite the best managerial efforts of its associated clergy, that's you, Bank of England, PRA, great danger. It is an inexhaustible well of goods and is created with prolonging life and is credited with prolonging life, giving health and enriching our lives. Money, in which we put our faith, and advertising, which we adore, are among its rituals. The economy has sacred symbols which evoke undying loyalty, including company logos, product names, and credit cards. And it says the economy is the ultimate source of value, and as a religion it confers value on those who participate in it. Not to participate in the economy is to lack social worth, as many of those without paid employment have come to learn. The problem is our desire, isn't it? It's our worship, actually, our coming to think that everything depends on the God money. For the Christian, I hope that what we've seen so far is already deeply alarming. We're committed to God, and any rival to him in our affections should be deeply troubling. But maybe you wouldn't say that you're a Christian, or maybe you need more persuading. And that's where these two short verses, verses 9 and 10, are particularly helpful, as they show us as well the consequences of our desire for money. You see, the consequences are deadly. Notice as I read again that verse 9 describes a downward spiral. You see, money promises to save. It promises fulfillment of all our desires, climbing Maslow's pyramid of needs. And yet actually our love of money drags us down to destruction. Follow with me in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. People who want to get rich fall into temptation. The language makes us think of the original sin way back in the Garden of Eden. We're tempted, like Eve and Adam, by what seems good and pleasing and desirable. But like that first forbidden fruit, what money offers is a trap. You see, like many addictions, it starts off with something that seems like an innocent pleasure, a little bit of harmless luxury. But it sucks us in. We find that we need to pull harder and harder on the lever of that pleasure to get the same rush of satisfaction. We're drawn in to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. You see, love of money draws us into other, more obvious sins. That's what verse 10 tells us. Paul quotes a well-known proverb of the time. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The thing about a root is that it lies unseen. But we see it revealed in its fruit. It lies unseen under the ground, but it's revealed in its fruit. And the fruit of love of money is all sorts of other ungodly attitudes and behaviours. James asks in his letter in the New Testament, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. When we're motivated by desire for money, that distorts our relationships with others. Rather than that healthy triangle we thought about earlier, where with God in his right place, we're free to love others. When money serves God's rightful place, when we start to see others as rivals, we fall into envy. We start to distort the truth. Our friendships turn into bitter hostility. Armstrong, again, says a very similar thing. Remember, he's an atheist, but his insights are very similar. He says money exerts a strange power. It causes us to behave in unfortunate ways. We tend to tell ourselves lies about money. The secret meaning of money in our individual imaginations provides a powerful motive for avoiding or embroidering the truth, for lying. Economics makes itself a science by excising the personal, but it thereby misses what we most need to understand, the secret history of our individual relationships to money. And of course, money doesn't just distort our relationships with others. It distorts our relationship with ourselves. I think one of the big triggers of depression and midlife crisis in particular, maybe, is that we just simply don't have as much money as we think we should, as we think we deserve. We're dissatisfied or anxious. We're craving for more as we compare ourselves with others and where we hope to be at this point in our lives. Paul tells us in the middle of verse 10 why this is such a problem for the Christian. Some people, he says, have wandered from the faith. His big concern throughout this letter of 1 Timothy is a pastoral concern for the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is, as Paul is writing to him. He's concerned about a number of leaders in the church who seem to be deviating from the true Christian message and leading others astray after them. He said right back at the start of chapter 1 that God's work is by faith, that is by believing and trusting in what God himself has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. Our reliance on money, our imagining that more money is what will really satisfy us, inevitably displaces our faith in God himself. That's why in next week's verses, Paul's going to go on to give the antidote to love of money by saying, fight the good fight of the faith. Cling on to God, trusting him to deliver all that money promises but fails to deliver. Without him lies destruction. Again, as we saw last week, we love to kid ourselves that we can make Christianity and materialism coexist, either by keeping them in separate compartments of our lives or by trying to amalgamate them into one thing. But Jesus himself said, you cannot serve God and mammon. One of them will win out in the end. Which is it to be? money promises so much, and yet look at where love of it takes us. Some people have not only wandered from the faith, but they've pierced themselves with many griefs. Loving money just leads to unhappiness and griefs. It promises so much, doesn't it? If I just had a little bit more, then I'd be part of the in crowd. I'd be secure. I'd feel better about myself. It promises so much and yet it fails to deliver. In fact, it leads to self-inflicted griefs. Those who have been eager for it have pierced themselves with many griefs. They've become slaves to their mortgages that they could barely afford. They've become slaves to having to have the latest gadgets, having to have the on-trend clothes so that they fit in, having the anxiety of whether they can keep up the payments for the school fees, having the destructive bitterness of feeling with falling behind. What is your destiny going to be? Well, look, these two main verses that we've been looking at this lunchtime focus on the negative, don't they? The dangers of looking for money to satisfy the needs that are only ultimately met by God himself. But I want us to spend our last few minutes on a couple of the answers to this problem of desire. And the first part of the answer is what we looked at last week. It's contentment. Whereas love of money leads to piercing ourselves with many griefs, verse 6 there tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see the contrast there? Not many griefs, but great gain. Contentment means regarding what we have as sufficient. Remember what we said last week. It means matching our spirit with our situation. It means matching our expectations with our experience. Do listen to last week's talk online if you missed it. Tripp says that discontentment is the soil in which love of money grows. Discontentment seems like such an inconsequential sin, he says. I think that the ambition for money is such a normal part of our culture that often we just don't even notice it, do we? It's quite expected that we'll always be ambitious for a rise, that we'll be grumbling when the bonus is cut, that we'll be looking for ways to minimise our taxes so that we've got a bit more to spend on ourselves. I wonder how many discussions between Christians, discussions after church, even sharing prayer points, when we boil it down, it boils down to a lack of contentment. Verse 8 says, if we have money and clothing, we will be content with that. You see, money is a good and useful gift of God for meeting what Maslow identified as our most basic needs. And yet, don't we crave much more of it to extend far beyond the basics of food and clothing? Tony Payne once wrote about how our TV programs would change if our TV companies became totally Christian. I don't know if we can even imagine that, how our TV programs would change if the TV stations were totally Christian. He says, I would particularly look forward to the new versions of Changing Rooms and Better Homes. They would become 5-minute programs called Perfectly Adequate Homes and Gardens. Each week, a former bricklayer or plumber would take us on a tour of a bog-standard family home and say, well, as you can see, the Wilson family home has plenty of potential. There's lots we could do with this one. However, it does the job pretty well. It's warm and dry and comfortable. No obvious structural problems. We're going to encourage the Wilsons to be content and leave it as it is. Cut to closing credits. Now, that such a program seems absurd, he comments, is testimony to the extent to which we've all accepted the premise of Ground Force and all the lifestyle programs of that genre, namely that of course we all want our homes and gardens to be better, our wealth wealthier, our health healthier, and our sex sexier. Each year we spend £12.5 billion on DIY, £2.4 billion of it over the Easter weekend. We still worship at Easter, but our God has changed. It's very perceptive, isn't it? He says, the same person, Tony Payne, says in another place that for many Western Christians, this love of money, this materialism, is something of a spiritual blind spot. He says too many Western Christians, and I don't think it's just Western Christians, by the way, I've seen it as much in Africa as here in the West. Too many Western Christians are almost indistinguishable from their non-Christian neighbours when it comes to the way they use their money. They buy the same consumer goods, live in the same well-appointed houses, and go on the same expensive holidays. To all outward appearances, it would seem that whatever effect the gospel has had in their lives, it has not penetrated as far as their wallets. Uncomfortable reading, isn't it? Uncomfortable. Let me say again that we mustn't swing to the opposite extreme of asceticism. We don't hate money. It is a good gift from God, and it is a blessing when we have it. But the question is, do we have a healthy relationship with it? Do we give thanks to God when we have it, but also give it away freely? Are we free from anxiety at not having enough? Free from a driving ambition for more? Here in the city, most of us, I think probably all of us, looking around the room, we have more than enough, don't we, for food and shelter, for the really basic needs. And it's not wrong to enjoy the good things that it brings. But if we are completely indistinguishable from our peers, it suggests that we have become functional atheists, functional materialists. Contentment is the attitude that must mark out our dealings with money here and now. Can your friends and colleagues notice the difference in you if you're a Christian? Or are you a materialist deep down, just like them? Well, contentment is the first part of the answer. We're going to look at the second part of the answer to the problem of love of money next week. The second part of Paul's answer to making money a god is replacement. Replacement. If the problem involves placing money at the top of our triangles where God should be, well, we can't just knock it down to its place, but we need to drive it out by a love of something better, that is a love for God. It's no good just telling ourselves that money doesn't save. If we have no saviour, nothing to depend on for security, for belonging, for self-esteem, ultimately for fulfilment, well, then we've become nihilists. And we have nothing to live for. That way is madness or despair. Now, actually, all of us in practice, I think, have our gods, the things we look to for ultimate satisfaction. So please will you come back next week to see how we replace the god money with the true God of the Bible. For now, though, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that you give us money and all good things. We thank you, our Father, that we have enough for food and clothing and shelter. Please will you show us that craving after more money for other things will not satisfy. In fact, it leads only to destruction. Please convince us of that truth. Please show us where we're relying on money rather than on you. We pray, our Father, that you'll strip away our functional materialism and turn us to depend on you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.